We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We start off with the cards from last week and the questions from last week, of which there are about 15. I'm going to go very quickly through the answers on. Does the Bible say anything about women priests? No. Number two, why in 4:13 is the word not spelt with capital letters as it is in other areas of the Bible? It usually is not in the Bible spelt in capitals. The only place I could immediately think of it spelt in capitals is in John chapter 1, where there's a play on the word word, and that's why it's done like that, because it's pointing to Jesus, but generally it just is in small letters. The question is not really why is it in small letters here, it's why is it in big letters there. Number three, does four soils apply to the Christians or to non-Christians? That is, can Christians be soils 1 to 3? No, Christians can't ultimately be soils 1 to 3, but that doesn't mean that you're not soils 1 to 3. Make sure you're not soils 1 to 3. Question four, Mark 4, verses 21 to 25, can you explain, especially verses 21 to 23? Yes, I didn't say much about verses 21 to 23. That is, the kingdom that is coming in Jesus' time is coming secretively. It's coming so that people won't see it. It is not what people are expecting. But one day it will be seen by everybody. One day the time will come when all will know it, because it's like a lamp being lit. It's not being lit so as to hide. It will ultimately be shown. Several people have pointed out that to say that there are four responses doesn't mean that one quarter of the audience is in each of the responses, and I take that point. That's a good one. It's possible that the vast majority are in soil number one and hardly anybody's in soil number four, etc. I thank the mathematicians amongst us. Question number six. Last week's Bible study, the criticism of Mary wasn't very pleasing to me. I don't think the family includes Mary. That is in chapter 3, verse 21, when it talks about the family. I don't think the family includes Mary. I hope you understand that Catholic is a Christianity, hence one in Christ. Well, I actually don't give the Bible studies to please people, so I'm sorry if it doesn't please you, but it doesn't worry me that it doesn't please you, because that's not the aim. The aim is to try and struggle with what God is saying. If what God says pleases you, praise God. If what God says doesn't please you, well, can I encourage you to change your ways? Can the family in verse 21 exclude Mary? Yes, that is possible. I presume that it doesn't refer to Joseph. Why do I presume that? Well, because as soon as the family comes to do it, verse 31, it includes Mary. Reading chapter 3 would give me no indication that Mary is excluded from the family. In fact, reading chapter 3, verses 21 and then down to 31, you'll see Mary and the brothers are arriving to take him away, which can't help but be an explanation of what happens back in verse 21 and therefore includes Mary. I wasn't criticising Mary. I am criticising Mariolatry, the turning of Mary into something that Mary herself would be deeply offended by. That is, the turning of Mary into something that parallels the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not true, and it is a blasphemy on Jesus and a grave discourtesy on Mary to say things about her that are untrue, even if they are laudatory, even if they seem to be things that elevate her status. A true Christian doesn't want their status elevated. A true Christian wants Christ's status elevated. And Mary would have been deeply offended by what some people try and do with her today. More of Mary later in this study in chapter 5 and 6. Number 7, if Jesus comes to divide the nation rather than convert them, why is he described as an evangelist? Is there some meaning of the word evangelist that I previously hadn't been aware of? Yes, I'm glad to hear that you're beginning to understand that's the right approach. If the Bible doesn't fit in with my preconceptions, question your preconceptions. If you think an evangelist is one who is always trying to persuade people to his point of view, you're wrong. An evangelist is one who declares the great news of God. If in the declaration of the great news of God people are converted, that's wonderful. If in the declaration of the great news of God people are confirmed in their sinfulness, well then that is also part of the evangelistic task. Evangelists are not there to con people to follow them. Right? They're not there just to persuade people to follow them. They're there to declare the truth. And through the declaration of the truth, God does convert people and does reinforce people in their willful rejection of him as well. It goes both ways, evangelism, and that's an important thing to understand. That keeps you as evangelists from the temptation to count your success by the number of converts. Evangelistic success is counted by the faithfulness to the gospel, not the number of converts. It's important to grasp hold of the point. Number eight, question eight, what is the Bible's view of Christians today praying that Satan will be bound in their meetings and actually addressing Satan and tell him that he is bound? I don't know why you think Satan is in your meetings. If you gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is there, not Satan. And if he is there, Satan won't be there. If you're in a Christian meeting where you think Satan is present, you better get out of that meeting because it's not Christian. Number nine, Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Can you explain? Yes, I can. If you get the tapes, they're down in the library in the chaplaincy. You can listen yourself because we've been through Exodus on another occasion. I'm glad you're thinking about the whole Bible, but I can only handle the questions on Mark at the moment, and even them I'm not handling too well, am I? Number 10, how did Jesus recognize insiders versus outsiders? I think we'll come to that in chapter 5 today. So if I haven't answered it, come back and ask me again next week. Number 11, if Jesus came to be rejected, was it sinful in his days to accept him? There's a Pharisaic twist to a question, isn't it? No, he didn't come to be rejected. He came to both be accepted and rejected. It's both. Number 12, if Jesus came to divide the nation, why did he come to heal like the doctor to the sick? Well, yes, he did come to divide, but not only to divide. He came to seek and to save, as well as to divide and confirm in rebellion. Number 13, I mentioned 40 days in the desert may be a symbolic number, rather than somewhere, you know, halfway between 39 and 41. The person says, I didn't know that numbers are always can't always be mathematical in usage. Certain numbers can be elusive. How do you know which ones and what? I'm saying, yeah, well, that's one of the difficulties of life, isn't it? Numbers are not always mathematical. We have a fetish about mathematical accuracy, which is unknown in the ancient world and very uncommon outside our particular Western tradition. And we've got to understand our cultural blinkers at that point. At the moment in the history of mankind, numerical value of numbers is an absolute fetish. In other generations, other days, it wasn't like that. That's the first thing I need to warn you about. Secondly, the trouble with illusions is that you haven't got them watertight. Unless they say, this is an illusion, you think, well, it may be, it may not be. And that is the like it in number 40. Jesus may have spent 40 days in the wilderness. I have no problem with that, and I certainly would never want to tell people that he didn't spend 40 days in the desert. But 40 is a number that is frequently used of generations or long periods of time. And 40 years in the desert is what happened to the people of Israel, just as 40 days in the desert happened to Elijah. And Elijah in the desert and the people of Israel in the desert were being tested during that period of time. So that when Jesus turns up and spends 40 days tested in the wilderness, I don't immediately think that it was 40 24-hour periods. It may have been. But I think, aha, Israel is coming again. The testing of the people of Israel is starting all over again. That's the point, that's the... But you say, well, how do you know that? I just know it from what I've told you. No more, no... I certainly wouldn't go to the stake either way on it. But it just, 40 days tested in a wilderness reminds me of the Exodus. And I think it's supposed to remind Bible believers of the Exodus. I think that's the illusion. Number 14, the Sermon on the Mount is not told in parables, but it's public preaching. Well, we've jumped from Mark's Gospel to Matthew's Gospel, but if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 1, it is private teaching, not public teaching, because he's teaching his disciples. The rest of the crowd listen in the end of chapter 7, but its direction and intention is an explanation to the disciples. Number 15, what is the crop in the fourth soil? Yes, that's not answered. It's a good question. Is it the crop of many other people being converted? Is it the crop of good works that flow from it? I tend to think it's the crop of seeing the kingdom growing through you. And therefore, I tend to think it's got to do with many other people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Certainly, that is the use of the phrase in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. All right, there's 15 questions answered. Let's move on to today's study. Of course, so far we haven't so much as even read the passage, have we? And we're not going to start off there. We're going to read it on the way through. It'll be chapter 4, verse 35, through to chapter 6, verse 6. So it's quite a long passage, and therefore you'll hear that I'm going fairly fast. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15 tells us that Jesus has come preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom that comes brings division. For some it rescues, heals, saves. For others it alienates. And so there's a gathering together of disciples, while at the same time there's an increasing enmity amongst people. And chapters 2 and 3 especially recount for us the mounting enmity, the growing disaffection and opposition to Jesus, which is explained in the parables of chapter 4. For Jesus now is speaking to the huge crowds that come in riddles. To his disciples, he's explaining things. And to his enemies, he is arousing more and more hostility. Chapter 5, the section we call, I'm calling it chapter 5 today, it goes the end of 4 and beginning of 6. Chapter 5 is about the positive responses to the kingdom of God. We've had the negative responses. We've had something of the explanation of the insider, outsider in parables. Now we come to something of the positive responses to the kingdom of God. Especially the response of faith, the faith that saves, the beginning of faith, confused as it may be. Now, in order to understand it, we've got to see the context in which it's happening. That is, the reign of decay, the kingdom of decay, into which the kingdom comes. Now, it is a favourite plaything of the philosophers of irreligion, if I can be so rude as to call them that for a moment. It's a favourite plaything of them to talk about the problem of evil. And the problem of evil is a very simple kind of problem that's put up into nearly every philosophy of one philosophy of religion class. That is, God is both good and powerful. Now, if God is both good and powerful, the second thing we can't see? Too high, sorry, thank you. Oh, I've got these lights on too, thank you. Always glad that you call out like that. What do we go for? How's that? God is both good and powerful. Second proposition that needs to be mentioned is evil exists. Now, if evil exists and God is good and powerful, we've got a problem, haven't we? So they say that either God, therefore, is not good or he's not powerful. Because if he was good, and powerful, he would stop evil. As he hasn't stopped evil, it can't be that he's all good, can't be that he's all powerful. Or, that is, the good, powerful God does not exist. You can see why it's a happy thought for atheists, right? It's a classic atheist argument that is trotted out every year to wide-eyed people who have never thought about God before much and who don't like him, and it's basically loved. You can actually have it done in fun in a lovely little novel by Voltaire called Candide. It's fun reading, a bit depressing if you're a Jesuit, by Voltaire. You can see it worked out page after page. Is that how you spell his name? However, page after page you'll see it worked out there in much humour. It's always spoken as if the Bible is completely ignorant, if Christianity is completely ignorant of the problem of evil in our world. Whereas the Bible, all 1,000 pages of it, is about almost no other subject than the problem of evil in the world. About God, who is good and powerful, wrestling with the evil of this world to bring about his purposes. It is because of the evil in this world that the good and powerful God sent his own Son into the world to die for the world. What do you think the death of Jesus is about if it's not about conquering the evil that exists in the world because God is both good and powerful? The whole book is about the subject. It's not as if it is ignorant of the subject. Furthermore, it's only Christians who have the problem. Genuine atheists don't have this problem because their question is not so much that God doesn't exist. For the genuine atheist, evil doesn't exist either. Seeing that the whole world is but an accident, and we're here because we're here because we're here, every event that happens is purely accidental, And any ascription of evil that I give to an event is just, what's a way of saying I don't like it? It actually is not evil. There is no such thing as good and bad, true and false, evil and righteousness. All there is what I like and what I don't like. And there is no such thing as evil. All events are just events to the really committed atheist. And so the argument only works for Christians, which of course is a bit strange, seeing it winds up with God not existing, and doesn't work for atheists, seeing they're the ones who want to put it forward. Jesus was not in philosophical discussion about evil. That's the way of those who are cloistered in their superannuation and padded seats. Jesus comes into the world of genuine evil, and he faces it where it is, not in universities, but in fact in life, in pain and suffering and injustice and evil. Notice the situation he meets in chapter 5. Firstly is the hostile environment of chapter 4, verse 35 following. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side," leaving the crowd behind. They took him along just as he was in the boat, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion, and the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Where we're talking about going over the other side has got to do with the Sea of Galilee. Just to show where we're up to again, the Sea of Galilee in the north there, you'll notice that Galilee itself is painted orange on this map because that is the Jewish, under Jewish control, but across the sea, Bashan and Decapolis, you actually come into Gentile territory, and they're crossing the sea. If you look where the Sea of Galilee, it's up here. They're crossing the sea across to Bashan and Decapolis. In fact, the place they're coming to is on this smaller map. I'm sorry if you can't see it and it's too faint for you. That teaches you to sit down the front. How are we going? They are moving from over the Capernaum across to Gergesa, right? The Gergesenes are where he's going to. Across into the pagan territory is the point that's being said. And as they go across the sea, as is common on the Sea of Galilee, great storms arose and they were close to drowning. The world is full of natural disasters. When we talk about the evil in the world, part of the evil in the world is the natural disasters of this world, of which we have many. Storms at sea just being part of it, but it is hostile to mankind, for death flows so frequently from it. But it's not only these forces of nature, it's the forces of evil itself that he comes in contact with, especially in the Gentile pagan territory, chapter 5, verse 1. I know I've left a few verses out, we'll come back to them. They went across to the lake, to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the iron on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Jesus comes into contact with the possessed. Not all mad people are possessed, but sometimes madness comes from possession, and that is the character of the man that we're dealing with here. He lives amongst the dead. He lives in the tombs. He is in the pagan, unclean territory. The evil spirits get thrown into the pigs in a little while, which shows how unclean the place is that he's in, pigs being the very symbol of unclean animals. He lives amongst the dead, he mutilates himself. He is dehumanized, unclean, and uncontrollable. It is the character of the man that he is mutilating himself. It's awful. It's an awful picture and image of mankind, which you can often see, except in our kind of society, where we lock up people like this so that they won't be of any offence to any of us. We keep them as far away from ourselves as possible. Thirdly, he comes into the horror of disease. It's picked up with two diseases, one which leads to death and the other which doesn't. But you see them in chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, that is presumably he's back now in the Galilean, in the Jewish section, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hand on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Sickness comes to the best of families, doesn't it? Death and sickness of a little child is a horrible thing. Sickness is awful, but when you see little children suffering, there's something that is even more awful than awful, isn't it? It really is dreadful that someone who should be so full of life is dying. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Here is sickness itself, which is awful. It's awful because the bleeding all these years found no cure. The kinds of cures that were known of the ancient world involved intense and enormous suffering, but they didn't actually cure her. All they did was take all her money. The doctors in the first century don't get very good press. They may get better press today, I don't know. It depends on the public relations of the AMA as to how good they are, but in the ancient world they were well known for taking everybody's money, for inflicting exquisite pain on their patients, and not doing any good. There's no attempt to refund the money if you don't get better. Even today, that doesn't happen. No, you just get worse. So here is a woman who for 12 years is living through this agony and this horror. And the little girl, you'll see, dies down in verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Death is, of course, that wicked and horrid thing. It's always obscene. It is always awful. If you don't think it's awful, then no one you loved has died recently. Doesn't matter how old they are, doesn't matter how long they've been sick, it is always awful. And of course, when it is a small child, it is the very nature of horror. It is the worst of all things. Have you ever read that novel by Camus called The Plague, which is an argument against the existence of God from the problem of evil once more? I mean, it's an existentialist argument rather than a rationalist argument. And the existentialist argument has emotive power, and the motive power comes when the priest is beside the priest is the God arguer, the one on the side of God, who of course gets destroyed, but on the God side, who is face to face with the death of a child, and the child is in the midst of halfway through a scream when it dies, its mouth left open in the agony as it goes. And here is the ultimate argument against the existence of God, the ultimate evil that no man, not even a Camus who didn't believe in evil, can justify. That is the death of a child. It is a horrid situation. I read it as my second child was being born. I was actually waiting in the waiting room, hanging around like fathers are wont to do these days, and they made a dreadful mistake. They put a drip in my wife, and but they had forgotten to put anything but the glucose in. So she was just sitting there, the baby getting fatter and fatter all day. And so I had a long time to read Camus, waiting for this baby to finally do the right thing. And so as I was reading this, I read all about the death of this child and the ultimate existentialist argument against the existence of God and the death of a child. And I went in and watched my baby being born, and I saw the ultimate existentialist argument for the existence of God. For it's very hard to be an atheist in a baby's ward, when you see children born, neither of which are rational, of course. But they cancelled each other out, so I went home rejoicing. I was fairly glad about the kid too, but that's irrelevant really to this discussion. Chapter 6 picks up the last of the situations Jesus meets, which is dreadful. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by the disciples. But when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in the hometown among his relatives in his own house is a prophet without honour. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. It's an awful situation, isn't it? But just so true of life, that enmity is most at home. Notice, it's off the topic, but we'll say it here because this subject obviously gets under the skin of people and they need to get themselves clear on it. Notice Mary's other children are mentioned there by name. We know of four brothers and at least two sisters. Jesus was, like most people of the ancient world, a child of a large family. And there is no reason for assuming that we're talking about cousins at this point, seeing there is a Greek word for cousin that is not being used, but the word for brother and sister is being used. That is the one that we're talking about. It's interesting, they don't talk of Joseph, they talk about the carpenter and the son of Mary, which has got an indication to the questionableness of his birth, possibly, or to the fact that Joseph is dead at that stage. Nothing is known of Joseph in the adult life of Jesus. No reference is made to him, so it is presumed that he is dead, but it's only a presumption on the basis of silence. Now, if we're to understand this chapter properly, we've got to see the significance of these episodes. It's not just facts for us, these events. They're actually the ones recorded to us because they point to something even greater. I mean, in each of these, there is obvious horror, except if you're a consistent atheist, you don't see any horror in them all. You just see them completely normal and natural. Storms are natural. Doesn't matter if people get drowned. People being possessed by evil spirits is impossible for the atheist, but someone being mad and locked up in tombs and chains, well, that's just normal enough. That's just the way life is. And somebody's little girl dies, well, that's all right. I mean, little girls die, and woman with a flower, that's all right. And I mean, this is just normal. This is just life. There's neither good nor bad. You don't want to pass any moral judgment on it. But, of course, to those of us who are humans, it really is a matter of horror. It's really a matter of fear. The wild storm, the sick and dying child, the possessed man, they are the horrible parts of this world that really should stand us up and say, this world is wrong. There is something wrong with life. When you hear of a little child dying like that, you've got to say, it is wrong. It is awful. My wife's just visiting a lady, a graduate a social worker in her early 30s, who for the last 6 years has had migraine headaches every day. And it's wrong. How can a woman who's young and healthy as an undergraduate when we first knew her, who's got a couple of lovely children, lovely husband, who's got everything in this world except lives in permanent and consistent pain. And you've got to say there's something wrong with the world. That's not normal. That's not right. The trouble is it is normal statistically. Normal enough in the sense that everybody's sick, people are always in pain and suffering, but there's something qualitatively wrong with life when it is like that. This is a horrible world at points and places. It really is a degenerate world. It's an awful world. Decadence and decay rules. It's the character of life. Hands up those who have taken medication in the last 7 days. Any medication in the last 7 days. You see it there, it's about a quarter to a third of the healthiest people in the whole of the world are on medication in the 7 day period. And no one's healthier than a group of people of your age in Australia, of this kind of middle class group that you are. You can't get any healthier than you, and yet a quarter to a third of you are taking medication in a 7 day period. The world is sick. It is the character of this world, and it is an awful character. For which of us wants to take medication? And in such situations, the very normal response is fear. Fear because things are beyond our control, like the storm. Fear because they're beyond our competence when our child is sick and we've got no way of fixing it. Fear because our ability to survive is held in question. And so in chapter 4, verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Or in chapter 5, verse 36, he says to the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Fear runs in almost every one of the events. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. It's slightly different here. Her fear is of Jesus. Sorry, 5, 15. No, not her fear. It's the fear of the people. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Or again, the woman says that she came and touched Jesus and she said she didn't say anything because she was afraid, and so she's trembling with fear when she talks to Jesus in chapter 5, verse 33. Fear is part of the world that we live in. But it's more than fear that we're dealing with here. It's also the social alienation that is involved. You see in these things humanity's inhumanity. Not so much in the storm, but in the demoniac. We can't control each other. We try and chain up the people because we're afraid of them. And when he gets cured, we don't want to know anything about it because we're afraid of that as well. Or you see it in the woman who's been ripped off by the medical profession for 12 years. But it's more than just that it's social. You see it in, for example, the mourners. They're paid mourners. Pick them up, verse 36. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why is all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. Of course they laughed at him. It was silly what he was saying. No, because they laughed at him, because they're professional mourners. They paid people to cry in those days. And so such people were of little interest in, actually, as soon as someone says something ridiculous like the child's not dead, you just fall about laughing. As a professional funeral goer, being a clergyman, let me tell you that it is often the case, even outside the professional mourners of today, I mean, just the wider cousins. The people at funerals who cry the loudest are the ones who at the reception afterwards laugh the loudest. That's the character of people. Their depth of emotion in the face of death is often superficial. It's a sad characteristic of life, but it's more than that. It's the uncleanness that is involved. The demoniac is unclean. To live in the tombs is unclean. To cut yourself and to be bleeding is unclean. To live amongst the pig farmers is unclean. To live in the Gentile territory is unclean. The woman with a flow of blood is unclean. For anybody who is bleeding is unclean. The death in the household makes this household unclean. Unclean is an important concept to grasp if you're going to grasp the Bible. Because God, in describing and defining and helping us to understand sin, talks about it in terms of clean and unclean. And there are things like pigs which are symbols of the uncleanness. And there are things of righteousness and holiness which are seen to be clean. And the lamb is clean. But also anything that is losing of life, sickness, bleeding, death itself, is unclean. That is, it's all a symbol of God's judgment. For God can have nothing to do with what is unclean. So anything that is unclean is a sign of being under the judgment of God. You see, this poor woman who was bleeding for 12 years could never go to the temple. She could never praise God, worship God, or pray to God in the temple because all who are bleeding are kept out of the temple. They're unclean. Therefore, she is cut off from God for 12 years. To be cut off from God is to be under the judgment of God. And that is what he's saying. You see, she is in a dreadful plight. Not only is she under the judgment of the doctors, not only is she an outcast in her community, but she is under the judgment of God. As the dying family, death is the judgment of God. As the man with the evil spirits and the Gentiles, they're under the judgment of God. Today's world's not so very different, of course. We've got all the things that are mentioned here, one way or another. And we still have that consciousness of being unclean. We're still living in a world where people rip each other off, where people take advantage of each other's problems. We still live outside the Garden of Eden, which is where Jesus is dealing. Because Jesus doesn't come into a perfect world. He doesn't come into the best of all possible worlds or playthings of intellectual inquiry like that. He comes into the real world. The world of judgment. The world outside the Garden of Eden, where God has cast sinful people and declared them to be unclean. And he comes into the world where sin and judgment is the norm. And in each situation, he demonstrates his amazing control. Pick it up with me in chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, and they say, "Don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And when the wind died down, it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." At a word of command, the storm stops. And the storm stops with calm, which is uncanny. For when storms stop, the waves usually continue for several days longer. But Jesus is just in control. Or look at it in verse 6. When he, that is the demoniac, saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell at his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs, and the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of the demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told them about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. See the command of Jesus. He has control not just over an evil spirit, but a whole legion of evil spirits. He directs and commands what is to happen, and they obey. They don't want to be taken out of the Gentile territory, the pagan country. They want to stay in pagan country. Indeed, they want to stay in uncleanness, that is, in the pigs. So Jesus sends them to where they want to stay, in uncleanness. But the power of evil is such that even that which is unclean will be destroyed. You see, I'll give you a modern image in terms of Australian. The really ocker stupid man says, "I don't mind going to hell. All my mates will be down there and we'll be on an endless pub crawl." They don't understand that when you are cast out from the presence of God, things like mateship don't exist. The hatred and hostility, the murder and the envy, the rivalry, that'll exist, but mateship doesn't exist. Mateship involves friendship. Involves love. And so when they're cast out into the evil way, even evil itself is destroyed by them. There are some people who are worried about the pigs, sweet and sour pork eaters and the rest. They worry about the pigs. They don't realise that one man is worth more than 2,000 pigs. If your father was kidnapped and someone said, "Well, pay 2,000 pigs and I'll release him," then I presume that you'd say, "Well, 2,000 pigs is nothing compared to the life of my father." But there are some people who are so confused in their morality that they actually think that 2,000 pigs are not worth the salvation of this man. 10,000 pigs, 100,000 pigs, one man's worth millions of pigs. That's why we eat them. Chapter 5, verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd, touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me." Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." See the control Jesus is in the situation? It looks like it's something done to him, but it's not done to him. He knows. And he insists that he finds out who this woman is so as to clarify and teach her what is actually taking place. And of course you see his control in verse 36. He ignores the message that the child is dead. He sets off, and in verse 40, after they laughed at him, we read, after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished, and he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Who's in control of all these evil situations but Jesus? Every point, Jesus is in control. But not only in control, notice he cares. He cares for the sufferers. The challenge of verse 38 "Don't you care for us?" is answered over and over in each of these episodes as Jesus demonstrates his care for those who are going through the sufferings of this world. A care that goes beyond their wildest expectations, really. Goes beyond just curing a sick girl to raising a dead girl. Goes beyond just curing a woman but saving her. As the Greek word in verse 34 is actually save, not heal. He saved her. So in each situation, you get a further display of the nature of the kingdom of God. Though it is a hidden display, which is what we should have expected in Mark's gospel. You learn if you've got eyes to see. It's like parables. You can see the miracles and you can stand there and clap and think, "Oh, that's wonderful. Well done. Do another one. I'd like to see another one." You haven't understood it all. You've missed the point. You can say, "Oh, he's powerful." Well, you've got something of the point. He is powerful, but that's not what it's about. It's about the kingdom coming. Some see, some don't. Some, of course, don't see it. All the mourners don't see. They just laugh. The Gentiles don't see. They see that something powerful's there, but it's something powerful they don't want. Leave. Go away from here. We don't want you with your Jewish magic. Go away. The hometown people, the family people, they don't want it. They reject him too. They know he's done miracles, but they say, "Well, where did he get it from? How can he do? He's got no right to do that. He should be back in the carpenter shop." But some did see. Firstly, they saw in desperation. You see, verse 38, "Don't you care about us, Jesus?" They're desperate people. They're afraid of drowning. Chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, "What do you want from us? We know who you are. What have you come to do to us?" Or chapter 5, verse 22, the ruler who came and fell at the feet of Jesus. He is so desperate about his little girl being sick, near unto death, that he's willing to humble himself before this man and say, "Please do something, anybody who can help me, do something, all fathers of little girl that understand it." And verse 28, "If I just touch his garment, I'll be healed." After all she's been through, you can imagine the desperation. In each of these, they see Jesus as the source of a solution to their problem. But there is more clarity with some. In chapter 4, verse 41, you see that after Jesus stills the storm, they ask this question, "Who is this?" "Who is this?" is really the topic sentence of the whole first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel. They are all the time. You see, you have been told, you and I know from verse 1 of chapter 1 that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't know. And we are watching them keeping on asking the question, "Who is he? Where did he get it from? What is this? Who is this man?" But then they quote parts of the Old Testament because the winds and the waves obey God in the Psalms. You'll find it in Psalm 65, Psalm 107, Psalm 89. It's the God who is this? Or look at the end of the demoniac story. A beautiful little thing happens in verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." It's a lovely thing. You see, all the other people he's saying, "Don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody." This man, he says, "Go home and tell them." Why? Well, all the others are Jews, and the Jews have to learn about who the Messiah is the way God intends. But this man's a Gentile. And the message to the Gentiles, that's a different message. There are different people. It's not the Gentiles who are going to crucify Jesus. It's the Jews who's going to crucify Jesus. And so it's a different story. So he's saying, "Go home and tell them. Tell them what God, tell them what the Lord has done for you." And look at the last verse of that, verse 20. "So the man went home and told them how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed." The man was under no doubt as to who did it. It was God, namely Jesus. Some do see. It is the woman's faith that saves her. For this is the response that we have. It's a strange mixture of faith and fear. Notice the contrast in verse 40 of chapter 4 and chapter 5, verse 36. "Don't be afraid. Have faith." For his faith in Jesus is the positive response. This is the response that shows the insider from the outsider. It is faith in Jesus, relying upon Jesus, trusting Jesus, depending Jesus. The word faith just means to rely, to trust, to depend. Jesus' actions are not dependent on faith. You'll see in the stilling of the storm, they don't have faith, but he stills the storm, and then they have faith. Or in the demoniac doesn't have faith in Jesus. He's cleansed first, and then he has faith. Sometimes faith does come first, like the woman. She has faith. Well, that's a very superstitious, funny faith. More into that in a moment. But then comes the healing. I say this because in chapter 6 there's a confusion for some people. You see, it says that Jesus didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. But it's not saying that Jesus was incapable of doing miracles, was lacking. It's saying that it's totally inappropriate for him to act and save people who are rejecting him. They are rejecting and despising this carpenter's son. They will not have him, and therefore he will not do miracles there. Jesus' actions are not dependent upon their faith, as if he hasn't have power unless people believe in him. He has the power, but he will not act for people who do not believe in him. And sometimes he acts for people who haven't thought about it one way or another. That is, there's a certain degree of confusion about the faith. The woman's faith is really just superstition. If I touch him, I'll be healed. That's why Jesus goes out of his way to correct her and clarify that she will understand that it is her faith, that her response of seeing him as the one who can save, and indeed that's what the disciples, Jesus, you are the one who should be caring for us. Jairus' daughter, Jairus says you can do something, you can save. Those who have faith in Jesus, he saves. Not the faith itself saves, but faith in Jesus saves, because Jesus does the saving. That is, the woman who trusts Jesus that somehow he will be able to help her is saved. Whereas the people at home are in contrast to that, who do not trust that Jesus has any right or power to do anything. And they are lost, not saved. And so what are the message today? Well, friends, it's still the same. The horror remains. Jesus hasn't come to do away with the horror yet. We still are in a world of sickness and earthquakes, of famines and of plagues. We're still here in this world outside the garden. Jesus only cured a few people. He only raised a couple of people. He only stilled a couple of storms. He didn't come to change the world yet like that. But he did give us the grounds for the optimism for the future, because he did come with tremendous control and did demonstrate his care for the people he met. And he was revealed to us as the King. And he did come to die for our uncleanness and to rise again to open up a new world order. He does give us the grounds for optimism, but the response that draws us to being one of the insiders is the response of faith in him, of seeing Jesus is the one who's going to solve my problems. Jesus is the one who is actually going to bring me from death to life. Jesus is the one who ultimately is in control of the universe. We're still outside the garden, and so it's still confusing. It's still difficult, but if you look to Jesus in faith, if you turn away from your fear and anxiety and put your confidence in him, he is the one who will save. The kingdom of God comes, but it comes in the person of Jesus. And those who see in him the King and put their faith in him ultimately will be saved. But those who look at him and say, he's just the carpenter's boy, ultimately are lost. Who do you think Jesus is? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your establishment of the kingdom of God through your Son Jesus. We pray that you would help us to understand who he is clearly, that we might have our faith in him and be saved. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.